Going to read tonight from Mark's Gospel and chapter 5. So if you can turn to your Bibles. Mark's Gospel and chapter 5. And we're going to read the first 20 verses. And this will be the substance of our ministry this evening. So Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, commencing at verse 1, and we read down through verse 20. And they came over unto the other side of the sea, that's Jesus and his disciples, into the country of the Gerasenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, for he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, What is thy name? And he answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there were nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, Send us into the swine that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000, and were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that was done. And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion, sitting and clothed, and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And they saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him. Now, I think a more correct word might be to implore. I've looked at this very carefully. The idea is that they began to implore him to depart out of their coasts. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil implored him that he might be with him. However, Jesus permitted him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends, and tell them what great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath compassion on thee. And he departed, and began to publish in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. The most interesting chapter that really deserves our, I was going to say, undivided attention. It's not an easy chapter. I've heard it spoken on myself before, and I don't know, I found it left something wanting. So I thought about this carefully over the last couple of days, and you're going to hear my thoughts this evening. On a difficult chapter like this, it's really important that we put it in context. It was, as Mark tells us, at evening time when the Lord and his disciples started their journey across the Sea of Galilee. Prior to this, Jesus had been demonstrating his deity in a very clear and positive way. He'd done this by performing miracles and by teaching a number of parables. Sometimes the parables were very simple that the people could readily identify to and understand them. Now, of particular relevance to this chapter that I read to you this evening is the attitude of the Pharisees and the scribes. Now, I could have read this passage from Matthew chapter 8, and I could have read it from Luke chapter 8. and I read them all. And sometimes Matthew tells us something that Mark omits, and sometimes Luke tells us something that Mark omits, and vice versa. But I'm going to take the passage from Mark tonight. There's nothing contradictory in any of those things. They just add a little bit more information. But I'm going to take the passage of Mark tonight, as he sees it and describes it, and use that as the basis for our ministry. Now, what had happened was this, and this is really important to understand chapter 5 here. The disciples had brought a man to Jesus who was possessed with a demon. Not unusual. Now, the man, Matthew tells us, was both blind and dumb. Now, if I was preaching the gospel, there's much we could say about that, isn't there? The man was blind, he could not see, and he was dumb, says Matthew. He could not speak. And Jesus healed him. Now, it's this miracle that sparked off an accusation against Jesus, that Jesus did this because he himself, Jesus, was possessed by Beelzebub, that's the devil, Satan, call it whom you will. A ludicrous thing to say, of course it was ludicrous. But that is what they said. They saw what he did. Jesus was clearly demonstrating his deity. But they said, no, you are possessed by Satan. You are possessed by Beelzebub. And you do these things in the power of the devil. That's what they were saying. Of course, we know the answer of Jesus. What they said was ludicrous. And Jesus just gives them the perfect reply. If Satan casts out Satan, then he's divided against himself. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And you have the picture. It's quite important, that. They're saying, you've done this by the power of the devil himself, Beelzebub. Jesus said, that's ridiculous. Why would the devil cast out the devil? Cast out the demons? But if I do it through the power of the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. That's what he said. Now, this incident gave rise to Jesus' remarks about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. A difficult subject if we don't understand these passages. The accusation, of course, about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, we read as being a sin for which there is no forgiveness. A sin for which there is absolutely no forgiveness. Not my words, they're the words of the Lord Jesus. Now, this is a statement, if you don't understand it in its context, could cause confusion and in some cases extreme distress. So we need to understand it, to clear our minds on it, and to be able to teach other people. The situation at Capernaum, and that's where Jesus was, by the way, on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee, you'll find the area of Capernaum. And that's where Jesus spent quite a bit of time. And that's where he was when he said these things and was encountered by the scribes and Pharisees, and where he cured this man. And where he'd been teaching, of course. The Pharisees who were present were representatives of the nation Israel. You can see it quite clearly. The question is this. Would they, that's who he's addressing, remember, would they accept the Holy Spirit's witness to Christ's deity as demonstrated by Christ in casting out demons? That's the issue. Were they prepared to accept it and to accept him and his deity or not? The answer is, they would not. They would not. But worse still, not only would they accept his deity, they attributed to Jesus the works of the devil. Quite simply, their verdict was this. They didn't believe that Christ came from God, but instead was empowered by Satan. Now that's pretty serious, isn't it? If a person, let's bring it up to date, if a person continually persists in believing that, how on earth can that person be saved? It's not possible. If a person continually believes something like that, that Jesus is empowered by the devil, and never change their mind, they continue to believe it, how on earth can they be saved? No, they can't. It's a sin which will remain unforgiven. Very serious. Very serious. Now you'll notice that the disciples were very quiet during this whole period. Didn't say a thing. Perhaps as they listened to the Pharisees, they too had questions. But on this occasion, they remained dumb. This isn't what they'd come to hear. But they heard it, all the same. And it was the highest form of blasphemy. I think the disciples were shaken to the core by this. Something which wouldn't have gone unnoticed by Jesus. They said nothing. They just listened and watched. Maybe they looked at each other. I don't know what they were thinking. I can imagine it, but I just don't know. Now that was all at Capernaum, as I say, on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. If we follow, as we must tonight, the chronology of Mark's sequence of events, we find Jesus still at Capernaum, by the Sea of Galilee, spending time. Parables, miracles and so forth. A crowd had gathered, as we know from other scriptures, to such an extent that Jesus had to just go away a little bit off the shore and step into a boat and teach from there. Now, all this happened on one day, and we read in the scriptures that the same day, as all this had happened, the same day at evening, he, that is Jesus, and his disciples, get into a boat and set out for the other side of the lake. That's the eastern side of the Lake of Galilee. They've been on the western side, and they got on a boat, and they set out evening time to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. Why did he do that? It had been a long day. There'd been difficult questions. He knew Capernaum. He knew people in Capernaum. Why didn't he stay there overnight? Wouldn't that have been the logical thing to do when you think about it? Why did he do it? He could have found somewhere in Capernaum to spend the night. The day was far spent. I thought about this. I think there are two reasons why Jesus, at the end of the day, got in the boat. One is this. He wanted to settle privately with his disciples the controversy earlier that day with the Pharisees about casting out the demon. He didn't want to do that publicly. He was teaching his disciples. And secondly, because on the other side of the lake, there was a lost soul who needed him. And in some beautiful way, Jesus was going to take the opportunity of dealing with both of these matters at exactly the same time. Reassuring his disciples, as he possibly read doubt in their faces after what they'd heard, and they hadn't been with him that long. And then performing a tremendous miracle on the other side. So, I suppose you can say it was the pale light of moon that they set out across the Sea of Galilee. Jesus and his disciples. It was during the journey across the lake, you remember that the great storm happened. Suddenly, violently, whipping up the lake into a great fury, as I understand it can still do. Soon the boat, as we know the story very well, was full of water. Disciples, sensing that the boat is going down, start to panic. They're going down. Now these were seasoned, serious sailors. They'd seen this kind of thing before. And it occurred to them that a storm of this magnitude, there's no hope for us. But where's Jesus? We know where he is. He's asleep on a pillow in the stern of the boat, evidently completely undeterred by all that was going on around him. And the disciples can't understand this. What's going on here? Here they are in the midst of a furious storm. Jesus is asleep in the boat. And so they go to him. And they must have shouted above the... You can imagine the sound of the wind, the great storm that was blowing. The water, the sound of it, everything. Well, they didn't go along and tap his shoulder. Lord, you know, we're going down here. A great cry must have gone out above the sound of the wind and the waves. Master, we're all going to perish here. Don't you care about this? Well, as Matthew says, Lord, save us. We're going to perish. These were desperate men. They were in a desperate situation. And they knew it. And the problem today is that all unbelievers are in a desperate situation. But they don't see it. They don't believe it. They're going down. They just don't believe it. If only they would, they would say the same thing. Lord, save me, or I perish. We know that's true. And only he can save. So the Lord stands up, and he says simply to the wind and the sea, peace, be still. Immediately, there was a great calm. And he says to his disciples, you know, why are you fearful? You have such little faith. Actually, no, I say that. You have such little faith. What the Bible says, Jesus said you have no faith. No faith. Mark chapter 4 verse 40, I think. And the disciples' reaction to this miracle, they feared exceedingly. Actually, they were terrified. That's what the word means. They were terrified. And they looked at one another and said, but what manner of man is this? That even the wind and the sea obeys him. What kind of person have we got here? You see, they still hadn't understood who he was. And when they'd heard earlier that day the Pharisees accusing Jesus of acting in the power of Beelzebub, they must have been shaken. Must have been. What manner of man is this? That even the wind and the sea obey him. Question for us. Who caused the storm? Think about it. Who caused the storm? Nothing, I am convinced, in the life of the Lord Jesus happened by chance. His wasn't just a chance walk through this world. Nothing happened by chance. He knew what was happening. He knew where he was going. He knew exactly what would happen. He had peace in the boat. Who caused the storm? Well, you might say, well, just one of those freak storms. No. Nothing, I repeat, happened in the life of the Lord Jesus by chance while he was here on this earth. So let's ask the question then. Who caused the storm and why? Did God cause the storm? Might have done. Did Satan cause the storm? He could have done. Think about it. What had happened and what was going to happen? This is the link. Satan had just lost a battle in Capernaum. Jesus had cast out a demon. Remember that? Cast out a demon. A man who was possessed by a demon and he was dumb. And blind. They'd seen it. They'd seen it. Satan had seen it too. He'd lost the battle there at Capernaum, and he was just about to lose another battle on the other side of the lake. What do you think went through the mind of Satan, if I can put it so simply as that? If Satan had any intuition, and he may have done, I can't prove it, but if Satan had any intuition about this, could he have caused the storm in an attempt to kill Jesus before he got to the other man? Satan didn't want to be defeated twice on a subject like this. He's got his credibility at stake. If so, he could have caused the storm, but only, of course, if God permitted it. Now, there is a scriptural precedence for this kind of thing, and you know it, and you know it well. I think, I might be wrong here, Remember, I prepared this at fairly short notice, so my brain's had to go fairly quickly to get these thoughts together. I think we're all clear. It's God who controls the elements, not Satan. Satan might cause things, but only with the permission of God. There are occasions, and we know it from Scripture, when God permits Satan to manipulate nature. He does it. He does it today. And this is proved from Scripture. You've only got to open the first chapter of the book of Job, and there it is. God permitted Satan to control circumstances of Job's family, life, his animals, the weather, his health, only with the permission of God and for a divine purpose. The principle reaches its climax, of course, in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, where, for example, we read that power is given, notice, to Satan to war against the people of God. Now that power was given to him only because God permitted it. And there is a purpose in all of these things, all of them. These terrible shootings, you know, in Cumberland. Dreadful, dreadful, dreadful business. Well, we all mourn and are sad about things like that. Why did God permit that? Somehow, there's a purpose. You see, when there was the great tsunami and so many people lost their lives, and many people were asked the question, well, where's your God? Where is he? If there's a God, where is he? How can he allow this? The answer, of course, is God is where you put him. God is where you put him. Where is Christ? People reject him, and yet in a catastrophe, they expect him to be there. No, he may be, but remember, he's where you put him. And this is something through Scripture that I can find. It's a terrible thing, these tragedies. They're happening absolutely everywhere. I can't believe it sometimes. I turn on the news, someone's got stabbed, it seems, every day. Why does God allow that? Yes, I know the easy answer, it's sin. And it is, of course it is. It's a sinful act. But somehow God permits it. It's not for us to question why. He just permits it. And you might think that Satan has got control, he's the prince of the power of the air, but anything which he does, God permits. But we're all going somewhere. It's all history, and history is going somewhere, and God is still in control. And it is very, very difficult, I know, when we hear of tragedies and people say, couldn't God have stopped that? Why did he allow that? They're very difficult questions, not easy to answer. Just rolling out a pat answer sometimes doesn't work, does it? We've got to be honest, but we have to be compassionate and understanding. And somehow, God might achieve something out of all these things. We just don't know. Now, Jesus is in the boat and he's approaching Gadara. Whatever the case, God used the storm. There's an illustrating point here, isn't it? God used the storm to teach the disciples the lesson that if Jesus could control nature like that, he must be divine. Jesus wanted to teach his disciples that lesson. And here it is. How else could he control nature if he wasn't divine? God manifest in the flesh. Surely that ought to settle any doubts that the disciples had. But they were just about to be given the definitive masterclass with a visual aid they would never forget. Couldn't. Remember, as the boat approached the shore, it still must have been dark. Must have been. Mark tells us it was evening when they set sail, and it was. The great storm had been and gone, and it would have been about 8 miles as the crow flies from Capernaum to Gadara, across the Sea of Galilee. Difficult trip in a storm. At best, the land which they were approaching was sinister, foreboding, and uninviting. Nobody would want to go there. It was known as the country of the Gadarenes. Modern traveller crossing the lake, I say modern traveller, he wrote these words about 90 years ago. Let me just read this very short couple of sentences, because he was travelling towards Gadara in the footsteps, as it were, of the master. And this is what he said as he approached the shore. The hills of Gergesa seemed even more terrible and inhospitable as we drew nearer. They looked as much as they must have looked in the time of Christ. They were thirsty, burnt up hills, scored with thousands of thin slashes. The marks of dried up torrents, invaded by dark gullies in which no man would dare to enter unarmed. Now, that was the scene as he saw it, and would have been, I would imagine, exactly the kind of scene that awaited Christ, as through the darkness he approached this place. Quite a description. In amongst the limestone rocks, which came right the way down to the seashore, there were caves. They were dark. They were gloomy, sinister, foreboding. And for the most part, they were used as tombs. It was a place of the dead. Simply, that's what it was like. As the boat came nearer and nearer to the shore of that terrible place, someone was crouching amongst the tombs, watching and waiting, as he saw this little boat in the distance. You can imagine him, can't you? Straining his eyes as he saw this little boat coming closer and closer through the darkness, just by the pale light of the moon, I guess. And he darted, you can imagine it, can't you, from tomb to tomb, this rock and that rock, and looking, taking his eyes, staring at the little boat that was coming. And as he went amongst the tombs, says the scripture, he uttered the most terrifying screams, shrieks that would pierce the darkness, pierce the night. Terrifying. Now, as he looked at the boat, he'd probably make out the occupants, but there was only one man that interested him. Mark records for us that the man saw Jesus afar off. Perhaps in some strange way, he sensed that the Saviour had made this journey through the storm just for him. Perhaps he sensed that. Perhaps he'd seen the storm at sea and seen the way it had suddenly stopped and wondered why and how. I don't know what was going on in his mind at that moment. But here was a man possessed. Don't let's mince the words about this. And there are people today who are possessed. I know that. And here was a man who was possessed. What does the Bible say about this man? He had his dwellings amongst the tombs. He lived amongst the dead. That was his life. He was as good as dead himself. No life. Darting amongst the tombs, screaming, cutting himself. He was so fearsome, so out of control, that people had tried to bind him with strong chains and fetters, but he just broke them asunder. He smashed them. His strength was such that he was completely uncontrollable. No one could tame him. He was constantly, night and day, roaming the mountains and tombs, and the people afar off could hear him crying and shrieking and screaming and cutting himself with stones. That's the man we're talking about. Luke tells us he'd been possessed by demons for a long time, and the devil had driven him into the wilderness. What a picture. Hopeless. What would you do if you came across a person like that? So we have before us this completely terrifying picture. A man utterly under demonic control with Satan as his master. And then Mark says, but when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him. Wow! What a picture! Imagine you're there, an onlooker. You knew this man. You saw the master coming to the shore,
And this demonic man, possessed by demons, out of control, sees Jesus afar off. And he runs towards him. And he worships him. What a sight.
But think of this. Think of the struggle that the sight of Jesus must have triggered inside this man. We're not told much about this. On the one hand, within this man, he must have seen something that there was hope for deliverance. How he saw it, I can't tell you. But he must have done. Somehow the Spirit of God revealed to him who Jesus was. And at the same time within him, there must have been those hellish voices which said, stop! I would fight against him. So there was the attraction of the Master, hope for deliverance. And there inwardly must have been this battle, this demonic battle, tried to prevent him. But he fled to Jesus. That's a lovely picture, that, you know. That really is a beautiful, beautiful picture. Terrifying at one moment. And then, as one translation puts it, he fell on his knees before Jesus. That's great. From this point on, the demons speak through the lips of the man. Not unusual, happens today. Speaks through the lips of the man, who never gives his own name, but instead that of the demons. And they cry out with a loud voice, through the man, what have I to do with thee, thou Son of the Most High God? Extraordinary! I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. Literally, make an oath before God that you won't torture me. That's the voice that was coming out of this man. Now remember this, demons are not atheists. As James said, the demons also believe and tremble. And look at this. Take yourself back to Capernaum. The Pharisees are saying, Jesus is Beelzebub. Remember that? We can see the link where we've gone through this. They were saying, Jesus is the devil. Here at Gadara, we have the demons saying that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus asked the man his name. And they reply, my name is Legion, we're many. And they plead with Jesus not to be sent, as Luke says, into the deep. Now the word there actually is the word abyss. They plead with Jesus not to send them into the abyss. Interestingly enough, the abyss is the word that's used in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verse 3, to describe where Satan will be bound for 1,000 years during Christ's reign on earth. Don't send us there, they said. Same word. They knew about the abyss. They knew where their destiny was. Don't do it. Now, it just so happened, I shouldn't say that, because nothing happened just like that by chance, but on a hill nearby, overlooking the sea, there was a herd of about 2,000 pigs. Very significant, this one, too. You see, Gadara was primarily a Greek city. We know that. And it was one of the cities of the Decapolis, the 10 cities, you remember, the capital city of the Roman province of Perea. So it was Rome stamped all over it. Now, it's an established fact that the Romans used pigs for religious sacrifice. And when, history tells us, history records this, when Antiochus Epiphanes, 175 years before before the birth of Christ, captured Jerusalem, he blasphemed, he took pigs, and he put them on the altar and offered them as a sacrifice. Pigs. Took them to the temple altar. And he offered them as a sacrifice to their god Zeus. Now the demons, recognizing all of this, knowing all of this, recognizing who Jesus was, they recognized it, the Pharisees didn't, realizing that he could do with them just as he wished. They begged to be sent into a herd of pigs. That's exactly what happened. We know the story from Sunday school days. The demons came out of the man, entered the pigs, who ran in a great frenzy down to the back, down the bank, and into the sea, and were drowned. Now what about the men who'd seen this, who were feeding the pigs? They fled, just as fast as their feet would carry them. Well, we're not surprised at that, are we? Just see what had happened. They had seen this man. They knew what he was like. They could see him now. And suddenly the pigs, their livelihood if you like, had just gone rushing down the hill and were drowned. So what did they do? These men, they fled off, same as I would have done. They went into the town, says the scripture. They went into the countryside and they started telling the people what had happened. You should have been where we were. You should have seen what we've seen. What was the result of that? Well, the people went to see for themselves, says the scripture. You can imagine at first, well, I suppose just a few people, then a crowd had gathered, and more had gathered, and they approached exactly the place where Jesus was. Nervously, I'm quite sure about that. Probably late morning now, maybe afternoon time. What did they see? They saw a man sitting quietly, clothed, and in his right mind. What was their reaction? They were afraid. They were afraid. And well they might be. There at the sea, those who had witnessed all that had taken place started to describe to these people what had happened. No wonder fear came upon them. What was the crowd reaction then? We would expect the people to do what the man, demon-possessed man, had done. Fall at the feet of Jesus and worship him. No, they didn't do that. Will you notice this? When the Lord starts working, the ungodly don't like it. We like it, but the enemy doesn't. The ungodly don't like it. You go outside and start having a testimony here. You go down to the city or the town or wherever and have a testimony there. The ungodly don't like it. And these people didn't like it either. Nothing's changed. We read that the people prayed that the Lord to go away. But actually the word is more than that. They implored him is the word. Another translation says, they beseeched him, and that's a good word for it. Go away. We don't want you here. We know what you can do. We're fearful of this. We don't need you. We don't want you. Go away. Something wonderful happened in their midst. What happened? Same as today. The Lord went away. That's what he did. Still will. If people continually refuse to accept him, there is always that possibility. Their hearts will be hardened and the Lord will go away. But notice this, the man whom Christ had delivered from Satan, well, he wanted to go with him. I'm not surprised at that, are you? Absolutely true. When Jesus enters the heart of a person, they want to be with him. They don't want to go back into the world. Back amongst the dead? Do you think that's what the man wanted to do? Is that what you want to do? Is that what I want to do? To go back into the world? Where people are dead in trespasses and sins. We don't want to be part of it. We want to be there to give our testimony and to preach faithfully the word of God. But we wouldn't want to be part of the world. Not the way the world is. Dead in trespasses and sins. And they have no idea of the burden of weight which they're carrying. No idea at all. We're getting towards the end, aren't we? Three things about this man to notice, the man who'd been delivered. He was found sitting. He was at peace. For the first time. He knew what peace was. No more would he be seen in his terrifying madness, screaming his way amongst the tombs through the night. No longer would men have to try and bind him and be fearful of him. His old life was over. Finished. Done with. He'd met Jesus. He couldn't be the same. Impossible. He was found sitting. Wonderful picture of this man, for the first time, at peace. He was found clothed. Clothed. When a person is saved, no longer is that person seen by God as a sinner, clothed only in filthy rags, but as a saint, clothed in the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. That's the way God sees the saved person. His righteousness in Christ. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what we believe, isn't it? Of course it is. And thirdly, he was found to be in his right mind. The mind is the seat of our awareness, isn't it? Thought. Feeling, in a sense. Attention. Concentration. Memory. All of these things. Think what this man's mind had been like. With his entire being under the control of darkness, under the control of Satan, of demons. Look at him now. At peace, clothed, and knowing a calmness he'd never ever known before. Well, it's small wonder then that Jesus turned to go into the boat, to depart. The man, and the word here definitely is the word implored. The man implored the Lord to take him with him. It wasn't just a thank you what you've done, and I'll never forget that. No, it was take me with you. I want to be with you. I want you as my friend. You're my saviour. And he implored the Lord to take him. And for those who know Christ, well, we'll never want to be without him, will we? Think of a life without him. As Peter says, for unto them who believe, he is precious. So understandably, the man wanted to be with the Lord. But you'll notice the Lord's response. No. Go home. Go and tell your friends. Go and tell your friends what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had compassion on you. Some people preach the gospel as though God hates them. You know, the Lord says, go and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. And don't forget to tell the compassion that he's had on you. What a challenge to this man's faith. I mean, he's just been saved, this man. Just been saved. He wasn't a theologian. He didn't know his Bible from cover to cover. He couldn't speak several languages. He was a man who'd been possessed by the devil. He'd just been saved. What a challenge to his faith. And as he saw Christ get into the boat, and the boat departing, he was left facing a crowd who just lost 2,000 pigs. Oh, think of that. But notice what we're told. The man went into the Decapolis, the 10 cities in northern Palestine, and he told the wonderful things that the Lord had done for him. And all did marvel at what he said. Many today would say, is it equipped for that? As soon as a person is saved, he can give a testimony. She can give a testimony. Doesn't matter how old you are, how young you are. You just tell the story. That's what we have to do. He could tell it simply. I know this is true because I was there. It's what I have seen. It's what I have known. How he was chained. And then he met Jesus. And his life changed completely. What a testimony. And we read that as they listened to him, all marvelled. The obligation on us has never changed. We might not be great theologians. We might not be particularly articulate. We might have a very limited vocabulary. But just tell the story of what the Lord has done. and what he can do. Some will refuse him. There's no doubt about that. Some will refuse him. And they will go into a lost eternity with a sin of unbelief around them, unforgiven. But some will listen, and some will believe, and some will see in heaven, and we look forward to that day. Let's close with a word of prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, thy word is powerful as a two-edged sword. It is that which we use in the warfare. We believe on this precious word of God, the simple preaching of it. Help us to understand it, to change our lives. We pray that, our Heavenly Father. We think of that man. We're going to see him one day. I expect you will tell us the story, and we'll hear it ourselves from him. What wonderful things, what great things the Lord had done, and what compassion he had shown on him. Lord, speak to ourselves. Help us in this life's journey as we go into a world, an unbelieving world. Keep us steadfast and faithful and true, because henceforth there may be a crown of righteousness, not just for some, but for all who believe and await his coming. Bless us now as we part and have some refreshment together. Help us to talk about these things with Jesus in our midst. For we ask it in thy name, Lord Jesus, and for thy sake. Amen.